All right, let's jump into another deep dive. Today, we're tackling a really important moment in ancient Israelite history, the transition from the time of the judges to when they finally had a king, a monarchy.
Oh, yeah, a huge turning point for them.
So we've got those lecture notes on the books of 1 Samuel. Eli, Samuel, and Saul are going to be our main players today.
You know, it's going to be a wild ride.
Power struggles, divine interventions. We might even see what happened to the Ark of the Covenant.
It's all there.
I'm ready.
It's a period of really dramatic change and upheaval for them, you know, sets the stage for everything that comes next for Israel.
Before we get to the monarchy, can you remind me what was going on during the time of the judges? It's all kind of a blur, honestly.
Yeah, it was a mess. I mean, it was just a cycle of disobedience. Then they'd get oppressed by their enemies. Then they'd repent. And then God would send a judge to rescue them over and over.
Yeah. Oh, I see.
And the problem was they just didn't have a strong leader.
Hmm.
Like a king. Judges 21.25 actually says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes.
That's not a good system.
Not really, no.
So no wonder they were so unstable back then. Now, weren't the Philistines causing a lot of trouble around this time too?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. They were a constant threat. And you know what gave them a big advantage? They knew how to work with iron.
Oh, wow.
They controlled all the iron production. Like, imagine a country today having total control over, you know, nuclear weapons while everyone else is stuck with, like, old-fashioned weapons.
That's a huge advantage.
Yeah, the Israelites were really outmatched.
Okay, so the Philistines were more than just annoying neighbors.
Way more.
In the lecture notes, I remember reading about some of their attacks, like that outpost they had at Michmash, right?
Oh, yeah. Michmash was a strategic nightmare. They used it to launch raids on the Israelites, just constantly harassing them.
Oh, I see.
And then there's the whole David and Goliath story, you know, that happened in the Yellow Valley.
Yeah.
Shows you how serious the Philistines were about controlling key territory.
Right.
And ultimately, they even set up camp at Mount Gilboa, which, well, that's where Saul met his end.
It sounds like they were really good at dividing and conquering the Israelites.
They were.
So into all this chaos comes Samuel.
Yeah.
I remember the lecture notes calling him a transitional figure.
Makes sense.
Like a bridge between the time of the judges and the monarchy. Plus, his own story is pretty amazing.
Oh, for sure. I mean, his birth was considered a miracle. His mom, Hannah, she couldn't have children.
Oh, wow.
So when Samuel was born, she sang this incredible song of thanksgiving.
Right.
It's in 1 Samuel 2. And it's, well, it echoes these themes of God's power to change things, to bring about justice, you know.
Yeah.
And it's really interesting because those same themes, you see them in Mary's Magnificat in the New Testament.
Wait, really? I never thought about that.
Yeah. It makes you wonder if Mary was drawing on Hannah's words, you know, when she was praising God.
Yeah. Like she was familiar with scripture. It shows how interconnected the Bible is. Like these stories, they speak to each other across time.
They really do.
So then there's that story about Samuel's call from God as a boy. I mean, he thought it was Eli talking to him, which is kind of funny, but it shows just how young and innocent he was.
He was just a kid.
It really sets the stage for him becoming a prophet. But speaking of Eli, things get a little dark with him and his sons.
Yeah.
What they did was completely opposite to how Samuel lived his life.
Yeah, they were pretty bad.
I mean, they used their position as priests to take advantage of people. They took more than their share of the sacrifices, and they were behaving really badly with the women at the tabernacle.
Disrespectful, to say the least.
And to God, too.
Absolutely.
It's awful. And what makes it worse is that Eli, as the high priest, he didn't do anything to stop them.
He did not.
It makes you wonder about leaders and what it means to be truly accountable for your actions or lack of action.
You know, in the lecture notes, it says that Eli actually got warnings about his son.
Oh, really?
First from some random prophet and then from Samuel himself.
Mm.
Like a foreshadowing of what was to come.
Makes you think.
It does.
All right, so are we ready to talk about what happened with the Ark and the Covenant?
Oh, yeah. Let's get into it.
That's a story and a half.
For sure. Yeah, it's a story about how even something holy like the Ark can get caught up in all this human drama, like people just not understanding.
Yeah, in the lecture notes, they said it was like the biggest symbol of God being with his people.
Right.
But then the Israelites, they take it into battle with the Philistines at Ebenezer or Aphek. Like it's like a magic weapon that'll guarantee they win.
That's like they totally missed the point.
Yeah.
You know, they should have seen it as like a sign of their relationship with God. But they just treated it like some good luck charm. And that was a big mistake.
And a costly one, because they lost.
Yeah.
And the Philistines captured the ark. So did they realize what they had taken?
Well, not right away.
Okay.
So they take it to the temple of their god, Dagon.
Okay.
But things start getting weird. Like, the statue of Dagon keeps falling over in front of the ark.
Oh, no.
Then the Philistines, they start getting hit with these plagues. I mean, some scholars think it might have even been the bubonic plague. Like, it was a pretty clear message that the ark was not to be messed with.
Yeah, sounds like they learned a lesson about the God of Israel the hard way.
Oh, yeah.
So they decided to give it back.
Well, pretty quickly, yeah.
Okay.
But even the way they send it back is interesting.
How so?
They sent these offerings with the ark. Golden tumors and rats, you know, representing the plagues they suffered.
Oh, wow.
And get this, they even included a guilt offering, like the Israelites would do.
Really? That's fascinating.
It's like they picked up on some Israelite customs, trying to appease God in the right way, even though they weren't Israelites.
That's so interesting. I mean, you wouldn't expect that from a nation they were at war with.
Right. Makes you rethink that idea that they were just like these uncultured barbarians.
Yeah, totally. So how did they actually send the ark back? I'm picturing like a group of Philistine soldiers carrying it.
No, it was way more elaborate than that.
Oh.
They put the ark on this cart pulled by two cows that had just given birth.
Okay.
The idea was, if these cows, you know, even though they should want to stay with their calves,
yeah,
if they just head straight for Israelite territory, then that would prove God was behind it.
Like a test.
Yeah, like they were looking for a sign that they were doing the right thing.
Wow.
And, well, the cows went straight to this Israelite town, Beth Shemesh.
So it worked. They passed the test.
They did.
It's pretty amazing that even people who weren't part of the covenant, like the Philistines, they still recognized the power of God.
Yeah, they saw it firsthand.
Mm. So the ark's back in Israel. You'd think Israelites would have learned their lesson about, you know, respecting it.
You'd think.
Yet.
But some of them, they just couldn't help themselves. In Beth Shemesh, some people looked inside the ark. Like, they broke the rules, you know.
Really?
And a lot of them died because of it.
Oh, wow.
It's a sad reminder that even when you see God's power right in front of you, people can still be careless. Like, curiosity and just not respecting what's holy, it can have serious consequences.
It really can. So the ark eventually makes its way to Jerusalem with King David. Before we get there, the Israelites decide they want a king, right?
Yeah.
Because they're tired of all the chaos of the judges, period. Plus, they want to be like the other nations.
Yeah, that was a big part of it.
But Samuel, he wasn't happy about it.
No, he saw it as a rejection of God.
Right.
Like, God was supposed to be their king.
Yeah.
He warned them about what having a king would be like, you know, taxes, military service, all that.
So they weren't really listening to him.
Not really.
But God allowed it. Though he did make it clear he wasn't thrilled about it, right?
Yeah, like in the lecture notes, it says, Samuel called down thunder and rain during the dry season.
Wow.
Like this crazy display of God's power just to show them they were making a mistake.
Makes you think.
It does. But you know what's interesting? Samuel never stopped praying for the Israelites, even when they messed up.
Yeah.
That shows you what kind of guy he was.
Yeah, he was dedicated.
Totally. So that brings us to Saul, Israel's first king.
Okay.
And the lecture notes talked about why God chose him. You know, he was from the tribe of Benjamin.
Okay.
And they had been through a lot after what happened at the end of Judges.
Right.
So maybe God chose Saul to give him a chance to heal, to be lifted up again.
That's a good point. And Saul kind of looked the part, right?
Oh, yeah. Tall, handsome guy. You know, people probably thought he looked like a king should look.
Yeah, it makes sense. But he wasn't exactly looking to be king, was he?
No. Well, I mean, he was out looking for his dad's donkeys when Samuel found him.
Wow, what are the chances?
It's like God can use anyone, no matter who they are or what they're doing.
It's about God's plan, not ours.
Exactly.
The lecture notes mentioned a couple of things that happened to confirm God had chosen Saul. Samuel anointed him in private, and then there was that public selection thing where they used lots.
Yeah, that was the common way for the Israelites to figure out what God wanted them to do.
Right.
Like, they weren't just leaving it up to chance.
Yeah.
It was acknowledging that God was in control. And you know what's interesting?
Right.
When Saul's name was called, he actually tried to hide.
No way.
Yeah, like he was hesitant, you know. Maybe even scared of what being king would mean.
Which, knowing how things turned out for him, maybe that was a sign.
Yeah, maybe.
He had potential, but like you said before, those lecture notes pointed out his flaws. Impatient, rash, didn't always listen to God, and a little too proud.
Those are some tough flaws to have.
They are.
And you see those flaws play out in a few key moments. Like there's that incident at Gilgal where he offers sacrifices before Samuel gets there.
Oh, yeah.
Totally disobeying God's orders. And then there's that time he makes this really rash oath that almost gets his own son, Jonathan, killed.
Oh, right.
It's like he keeps making impulsive decisions and not trusting God's timing.
Trying to make things happen his way.
Yeah, instead of waiting for God's guidance.
And that leads to his biggest mistake, right?
Yeah.
Not destroying the Amalekites and all their stuff like God told him to.
Exactly. He was supposed to follow the ban, you know. That's when God says to completely wipe out an enemy. It's complicated, theologically and ethically.
Yeah.
But in this case, Saul just didn't follow God's instructions.
And Samuel's response is pretty powerful. To obey is better than sacrifice. Like, it's not about the outward stuff. It's about doing what God wants, even when it's hard.
Totally. And what makes it worse is that Saul probably did it for selfish reasons.
No, how so?
He spared the Amalekite king and kept some of the livestock.
Oh, okay.
Probably wanted to look good in front of the people.
That's rough.
It is.
So different from Samuel, who always put God first. So that's the beginning of the end for Saul's reign. Samuel says God has rejected him as king. And then Samuel kills the Amalekite king himself.
Wow.
It's like this huge sign that there are consequences for not listening to God. Even if you're the king, you can still lose everything if you let pride and disobedience take over.
That's a powerful lesson.
Yeah.
It makes you wonder, what can we learn from Saul's mistake so we don't fall into the same traps?
Yeah, good question.
Something to think about as we keep exploring this part of the Bible. You know, it's wild how these stories are thousands of years old, but they still feel so relevant today.
Yeah, Eli, Samuel, Saul, I mean, they teach us so much about leadership, faith, and doing what God wants.
It's true. I mean, their choices, the good and the bad, they have so much to teach us.
Eli not doing anything about his sons, that's a big one for me. Like, we can't just pretend bad stuff isn't happening, you know?
Right.
Especially with our own family or friends doing it.
His story shows how important it is to do something when you're a leader, whether it's in your family or at work, anywhere. Ignoring corruption, letting bad things slide, it never ends well. And the effects can be way bigger than you think.
And then there's Samuel, who's totally different from Eli. I mean, he kept praying for the Israelites, even when they were messing up.
Yeah, he could have just walked away when they wanted a king. I mean, he told them what would happen. He begged them to reconsider, but they didn't listen. But he still prayed for them. That's like, even when we don't understand what God's doing, we can still trust him.
It makes you think about people in your own life who might need your prayers, you know, even if they're not making the best choices.
It's true. We're supposed to love and support people, even when they stray. Sometimes the best thing we can do is pray for them.
And then you have Saul. I don't know, his story feels kind of tragic. He starts out with so much potential, but his flaws, they just get in the way.
It's a classic story, right? The dangers of power and pride. Even though God chose him, he let his own desires take control. It's a reminder that we all have to watch out for that. Letting power corrupt us no matter what form it takes.
Yeah, like that whole thing with the Amalekites. He knew what God told him to do, but he chose not to. And his reasons were totally selfish.
And he paid the price for it.
He did. What Samuel said about obedience being better than sacrifice, that really stuck with me. Like all the rituals, the outward stuff, it doesn't matter if your heart isn't right with God. Real obedience, it's about putting God first, even when we don't understand.
You got it. And the ark's journey, it's like another example of that, right? When the Israelites used it the wrong way, like it was some kind of magic object instead of a symbol of God's presence, it backfired on them. Shows you have to respect what's holy.
The ark, it was like a direct link to God. Treating it like a tool or something to use for your own gain, that was a huge insult. It reminds me that our faith isn't about trying to control God or using religion to get what we want. It's about living the way he wants us to.
That's it.
This whole deep dive, it's given me a lot to think about. It's not just about knowing the stories. It's about understanding what they mean and how they apply to our lives.
Exactly.
Yep.
When you read the Bible, pay attention to the details, the little things. Look for the messages about human nature, faith, leadership, all that. And think about how these old truths can help you in your own faith journey.
That's good advice. This has been amazing. We've gone deep into this really important part of biblical history. From the judges to the monarchy, we've seen it all. Eli, Samuel, Saul, their struggles, their successes, and what we can learn from them about faith, leadership, and obedience. But remember, the exploring doesn't have to stop here. Keep digging, keep asking questions, and keep searching for a deeper understanding.